Over the past several Sabbaths, well, over the past many months, as a matter of fact, we've been pursuing a series of studies in the book Revelation, taking this verse by verse and dealing with it fairly methodically and thoroughly, and we find ourselves now in the 13th chapter, continuing on from where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we're dealing here with the beast and his image. And the 13th verse, or we'll take the 11th verse, I think, right now again. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell upon the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. We'll pause there for the moment. We've already read the last four verses previously. And we'll begin to examine very carefully the message of warning contained in these particular verses. In our last period spent together on the book Great Controversy, we saw there the clear identification of this image beast as being apostate Protestantism, especially as headed up in the United States of America, and that this power in the last days was to bring in the Sunday law, which action, as we know so well from Great Controversy 457, I think it is, tells us that the image of the beast will be set up at that point of time. Now, we are to recognize and to realize that this force, which is going to go forward at this time, is not going to be a powerless force. I want you to notice, we'll spend some time today noticing something of the power which is going to be exercised by the image beast in these last days. Now, look first of all at verse 12, where it says, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now, the first beast before him, of course, is the papal power. And as we saw last time, the papal power in turn exercised the power of the dragon beast before that, which was Rome. But whose power, in actual fact, is exercised by these forces upon this earth? Satan's power. And Satan's power, to go right back to its origin, is only God's power perverted. Isn't this true? Because Satan has no power except he got it from God in the first case. And likewise, you and I have no power except this came down from God in the first case. And all the powers we have, physical, mental, intellectual, monetary, material, and so forth, we have only because they come to us as the gift of God in the first case, and then we are left to decide as to whether we shall exercise those powers for good or exercise them for evil. The choice remains with us. The power is the same. It can be used for the one or for the other. Now, this power enables the image beast to do great wonders. As verse 13 says, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And the next verse goes on to say, and deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. There's a very fine comment here in the book Great Controversy, page 553, in respect to this exercising of power on the part of the image beast. I read here where it says, many endeavor to account for spiritual manifestations by attributing them wholly to fraud and sleight of hand on the part of the medium. But while it is true that the results of trickery have often been palmed off as genuine manifestations, there have been also marked exhibitions of supernatural power. The mysterious wrapping with which modern spiritualism began was not the result of human trickery or cunning, but was the direct work of evil angels, who thus introduced one of the most successful of soul-destroying delusions. May we be instead through the belief that spiritualism is a merely human imposture when brought face to face with manifestations which they cannot but regard as supernatural. They'll be deceived and be led to accept them as the great power of God. Now I want you to notice very carefully the warning given to us in this paragraph, because Satan's weapon is always deceit and lying and deception. Now see what happens here. May we be ensnared to the belief that spiritualism is a merely human imposture. So, in their minds, they make up their minds that spiritualism is only human trickery, like the magician who, with the speed of his hands, does things that appear magical, but in fact are only a sleight of the hand. Now, why will people, then, who believe that spiritualism is only a human imposture, why will they be ensnared? Because when brought face to face with manifestation which they cannot but regard as supernatural, they will be deceived and be led to accept them as the great power of God. All right? In their minds they say, there's two things. There's the trickery of man and there's the power of God in their minds. And then when Satan brings before them undeniable supernatural power, which they can't deny and have to accept as being supernatural, and because in their minds the only supernatural activity is in God's realm, they're going to be deceived. But way back when Billy Graham first began his campaigning, then in New Zealand Mystery College, the sentiment began to be spread around that all good comes from God and all evil comes from Satan. So whenever you see something that's obviously good, then who must it come from? From God. And that which is obviously evil must come from whom? Satan. But is that true? Is God the only one who brings good or apparent good to the human race? No, Satan does it too. He comes as an angel, clothed in angel robes, and speaks in the kindest and the sweetest tones of voice, does genuine miracles of healing, does acts of philanthropy and so forth. And unless we come to the place where we see beyond the deceptive power and test each of these things by the word of God, we're going to be deceived. These persons overlook the testimony of the scriptures concerning the wonders brought by Satan and his agents. It was by satanic aid that Pharaoh's magicians were enabled to counterfeit the work of God. Paul testifies that before the second advent of Christ, there will be similar manifestations of satanic power. The coming of the Lord is to be preceded by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. And the Apostle John, describing the miracle-working power that we manifest in the last days, declares, "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do." So we'll not miss the point of the scripture. Sister White now says that no mere impostures are here foretold. Men are deceived by the miracle which Satan's agents have power to do, not which they pretend to do. And those words are very plain, aren't they? There's no imposture here. There's actual, literal, undeniable, supernatural miracle which are going to be wrought. Now, miracles are always impressive, aren't they? We see a person who's on his very deathbed stand up and walk around in perfect health all in a matter of a split second of time. Is that impressive? Most impressive. And if things of this nature happen, they tend to so impress the mind as to cause us to give respect and reverence to what is going on. And when men come with specious arguments and great pretensions of loyalty and great pretensions of piety and great pretensions of sincerity, then does this not also tend to impress us? Very much so. But, as I shall read in a moment from 2 Corinthians 11, Satan comes as an angel of light, and we have to look beneath the veneer to the reality below. The prince of darkness, I read further now from Great Controversy 5:5-3, the prince of darkness, who has so long bent the powers of his master mind to the work of deception, skillfully adapts his temptations to men of all classes and conditions. To persons of culture and refinement, he presents spiritualism in its more refined and intellectual aspects, and thus succeed in drawing away many and drawing many into his snare. The wisdom which spiritualism imparts is that described by the Apostle James, which descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. This, however, the great deceiver conceals, when concealment will best suit his purpose. He who could appear clothed with the brightness of the heavenly seraphs before Christ in the wilderness of temptation comes to men in the most attractive manner as an angel of light. Now ponder this for a moment. If a person comes to you as an angel of light, will he have a very pleasing countenance? Will he have a nice voice? Will he quote scripture? Will he appear very sincere and genuine? All of those things. All of those things. And when Satan appeared to Christ, the man of temptation, did he come with a pleasing face? Beautiful garments? Yes. Did he quote scripture? Did he appear sincere and genuine? Absolutely. And Christ was able to detect the deceiver in his disguise only because he espoused wrong principles in his presentation to Christ. He said, if thou be the Son of God. And that demanded of Christ that Christ personally vindicate and prove himself. And that's one thing that no true child of God will ever attempt to do, to vindicate or to prove himself. In that moment, when a person tries to vindicate or prove himself, then we can be sure he is breaking down on his commission and giving himself over into Satan's hands. And Christ would not do it back there, and only by the word of God was Christ able to detect the deceiver in his disguise. I read further. He appeals to the reason by the presentation of elevating themes. He delights the fancy with enrapturing scenes, and he enlists the affections of his eloquent portrayals of love, by his eloquent portrayals of love and charity. He excites the imagination to lofty flights, leading men to take so great pride in their own wisdom that in their hearts they despise the Eternal One. That mighty being who could take the world's Redeemer to an exceedingly high mountain and bring before him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them will present his temptations to men in a manner to pervert the senses of all who are not shielded by divine power. Now that last sentence is well worth our consideration. It says here that Satan will present his temptations to men in a manner to pervert the senses. All right. Now, what does the word pervert mean? Perversion.
Changing the original
purpose. That's right. To tip upside down, doesn't it? To pervert. It comes from the Latin verto, I turn. And pervert means to turn it in a new direction. In other words, senses which have been given to us by God to detect certain things will now be so perverted that which they once detected as being error, they'll now receive as being the truth. Isn't that what perversion means in this connection? Right? You know, that statement from Patriarchs and Prophets where Sister White says there, we quote it so often, that man may so educate his mind that sins which he once loathed will now become pleasant to him. All right? So his senses once told him that sin was loathsome. His senses now tell him that sin is pleasant and desirable. Has that person's senses been perverted? Very much so. And here we're told that Satan will so present his temptations to men in a manner as to pervert the senses of all who are not shielded by divine power. Our great defense in this last struggle is the Word of God. We can't trust our senses. We can't trust our ears, our eyes, or any other sense. We can only trust the Word of God. And therefore, only those of us who know that Word and have really built that Word into our experience can possibly come out on the right side of these great conflicts and temptations. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 a moment now. And here we have the warning words of Paul in this connection. 2 Corinthians 11, and begin with verse 12. And Paul here is speaking very plainly when he says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now let's come back and just look at these verses a moment. In verse 12, Paul says, "For what I do, that I will do." In other words, he's not going to apologize for what course of action he'd been taking. And the course of action he'd been taking was the outright exposure of those who came amongst the believers claiming to be God's true ministers. And so he says, "That I may cut off occasion from them, which desire occasion." In more modern translations, you find the word opportunity in the word of occasion. And the word occasion means that, of course, in this connection, that I may cut off opportunity or occasion from them which desire occasion. In other words, here were these ministers of unrighteousness who paraded themselves as ministers of righteousness, who desired to come into the church and have the opportunity of preaching to the church their deceptive and misleading sentiments. And what did Paul say he would do them? He cut off their opportunity. And how would he do it? By revealing those men to be what they actually were in fact. Now, why would he do this? That wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. Now, how was Paul and his fellow laborers found to be? What they were, okay? What were these other men being found to be, apart from Paul's ministry? What they were not. And Paul says, they should be found even as we are, that just as truly as you consider we are God's true ministers, you will with equal clarity see that they are not true ministers. Now, doing this work, Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel. There's nothing strange about this, he says. Nothing to be marveled about it, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And as Satan, the greatest of all preachers of unrighteousness, does his work along those methods and by those procedures, namely of transforming himself into an angel of light, then what can you expect so far as his agents are concerned? Same thing precisely. But what about their end? It would be according to their works. Namely, they would be destroyed in the end. And so therefore, it is the work and the duty of every true child of God, first of all, to penetrate into and see the real nature of these deceivers, whether they be inside the church or outside the church, as the case may be. Now, I believe, of course, that Billy Graham is one of those great false apostles of these last days. Just one of them, of course. It comes much nearer home than that very often. And I'm going to raise a point now, which I think we should have very, very clear in mind, because here again comes one of those important Bible distinctions. Back in the early 50s, when Billy Graham was in his heyday, there appeared in the Review and Herald a three-part article under the pen of, I think, Francis D. Nicol. I'm pretty sure it was Nicol. And Nicol eulogized Graham and declared him to be the Martin Luther of the 20th century. Well, at first I was rather puzzled about the real identity of Billy Graham, and so I went to my Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, and the more I studied, the more I became aware that this man was not a true child of God, because he just did not measure up to what the Bible taught in these last days. Now, true, he was a great preacher. True, he was eminently successful in drawing large crowds. True, they claimed in their publications and broadcasts and so forth that the lives of folk were dramatically changed by the ministry of Billy Graham. Films were produced. One was called The Wiretapper, for instance. Man tapped telephone lines on a criminal basis, and great conversions were supposed to have taken place, so outwardly it bore all the marks of the real thing. And to make matters more difficult for us, the college principal down there in New Zealand, Pastor Alfred F.J. Krenz, was encouraging us as much as he possibly could to attend revival meetings conducted by one of Billy Graham's ministers in Palmerston North, a man named Dr. Orr. And we went along, and we came away and said, after we heard sermon after sermon, in which this man espoused the law of God and preached about the gospel and about the death of Christ, we said, well, they're good sound Adventist sermons. We can't fault them. Now, the time came when Dr. Orr stood up one night and he said, to the audience there in this church in Palmerston North, I was present. He said, the Holy Spirit is the only effectual teacher of the Word of God. I said, amen. Wouldn't you all? And to illustrate his point, he said he had written a book. I've forgotten his name now. Doesn't matter. And once he was lecturing at a university in America, and after the lecture was over, he walked down one of the long corridors in the classrooms, and he passed by a classroom in which there were three students having quite a heated argument. And the first student said, now look here, you fellows, when Dr. Orr wrote that book, on this page here, this is what he was trying to say. And the second student said, no, you got your wires crossed. He didn't mean that at all. He meant this. And the first student had a third version still. And Dr. Orr listened rather bemusedly for a while and stepped in and said, excuse me, fellows, but I see you have a problem. Let me straighten you out. I'm the author of the book, and I know what I meant when I wrote the book. When I wrote that book, this on this page is what I was trying to say. And the first student said, oh, now I see. The second said, well, well, so you did. And the first student said, now look here, Dr. Orr, you haven't got this straight. When you wrote that book, this is what you were trying to say. Well, Dr. Orr said, I was the author. And if anybody knew what the author was trying to say on that particular page, it had to be the author. Now, the illustration is very good because he said, here is a book of which the Holy Spirit is the author. Today, men rise up and one man says, this is what the Holy Spirit meant. Another man says, this is what the Holy Spirit meant. And a third man says, this is what the Holy Spirit meant, and they all have a different story. But he said, when I want to know what that Bible means, I go back and I ask the Spirit of God what that Bible means. And when he said that, something clicked in my mind. And I said to myself, Dr. Orr, then if you claim to be taught of God by the Holy Spirit as to what this book means, then how is it that you believe that the Sunday is the Sabbath and the Holy Spirit teaches me the seventh day as a Sabbath? And that night marked a turning point in my understanding of the relationship of those men to God's truth. And weeks of probing through the Bible and the Spirit of prophecy revealed to me that while those men today deny the seventh-day Sabbath and the mortality of the soul and the literal premillennial advent of Christ with 1,000 years of desolation thereafter, and the Spirit of prophecy and the sanctuary teaching and the great judgment hour message and health reform and dress reform and so forth, and while they deny those truths, they're Babylon. And I said so at the college. And straight away, and now I come to the points, and straight away they said to me, how dare you say such things about those men, because the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Now how would you answer that? Because the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, doesn't it? This is the point. There's a distinction between what we're to judge and what we are not to judge. Because the very same Bible tells me in 1 John 4:1, for instance, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits and see whether they be of God. And what does the Bible say? Try them and see. Now, if you see, then don't you form a judgment. Now, for instance, if I say Billy Graham is not a man of God, then have I passed a judgment? Certainly I have. Right? Certainly I have. And in doing so, I have obeyed the most explicit command of God, where God says, you don't believe everyone, you try them, and you see whether they be of God or whether they are not of God. So here we have again what appears to be a contradiction in the Word of God. In one place it says, judge not, in the other place it says, judge. Now the answer lies in the area where judgment is to be meted out. When Christ spoke about judging in Matthew chapter 6, he was speaking about judging the actual personal characteristics and motives and faults and imperfections of the other fellow's life, right? When you judge the preaching of a great preacher, you're not judging him as a person, you're judging him by what he teaches. And this is a different area altogether, isn't it? A vastly different area. Now, we don't for one moment concern ourselves with Billy Graham's character. We don't concern ourselves with his motives. We don't question his sincerity or any of those things. But what are we concerned about? With what that man teaches with his doctrine. And if we as a people are not able to say that is truth versus that being error, then what hope in the world do we have of coming out on the right side of the great controversy? None whatsoever. We have to be experts, individually experts, in detecting the deceiver in his disguise. Now, in this sermon this morning, I'm not proposing to examine just what we are to look for. I'm more concerned with establishing the fact that these deceptions will be of a most cunning, plausible, and very, very convincing nature. That's my purpose this morning, and we'll not allow ourselves to get outside of that particular purpose. Emphasizing, of course, as we pass by, the need for us individually to be able to detect the deceiver in his disguise. I'd like to read some statements now from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary here, wherein Sister White gives us some very clear warnings in this respect. I'll turn to volume 5, page 1087. Pardon me. Volume 5, page 1087. And here are some very, very clear words of warning indeed in respect to this. Profession is not enough. Those who claim modern sanctification would have come boastingly forward saying, Lord, Lord, do you not know us? Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The people here described who make these pretentious claims, apparently weaving Jesus into all, into all their doings, pardon me, fitly represent those who claim modern sanctification, but who are at war with the law of God. Christ calls them workers of iniquity because they are deceivers, having on the garments of righteousness to hide the deformity of their characters, the inward wickedness of their unholy hearts. Satan has come down in these last days to work with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. His satanic majesty works miracles in the sight of false prophets, in the sight of men, claiming that he is indeed Christ himself. Christ, I beg pardon, Satan gives his power to those who are aiding him in his deceptions. Therefore, those who claim to have the great power of God can only be discerned by the great detector, the law of Jehovah. The Lord tells us that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. The sheep's clothing seems so real, so genuine, that the wolf cannot be discerned only as we go to God's great moral standard and there find that they are transgressors of the law of Jehovah. Now, these words make it sound very simple, don't they? It says, as you go to God's great moral standard and there find that they are transgressors of the law of Jehovah. But very often when you look at the teaching and even the living of these people, don't they appear to be keeping the law of God? Very much so. You find that they're very kind, very patient, very loving, very tender, very generous, very philanthropic and so forth. And every appearance about them seems to indicate that they are indeed keeping God's holy law. It's only as you look closer and find that the most fundamental principles of God's dealing with men are violated by their conduct and so forth that you begin to realize that they're not keeping God's law as they claim to be. For instance, when I first of all began to investigate the teachings of Billy Graham, I found that he stood up and preached the most striking sermons on the Ten Commandments, carefully meaning the fourth, of course. But on the first three and the last six, he preached very, very striking sermons, emphasizing the fact that we had to obey the law in every particular and every detail. And so he appeared to be a law keeper. He appeared to be an upholder of the law. And that, of course, carried great weight to my mind back at that time, as it must to any of God's folk. And so we must look more closely and carefully into the picture than just superficially. There's some more statements now from Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary. And these are comments now on Revelation chapter 13 directly. And I'll read some of these to you this morning because they have a very, very strong bearing on this subject. Here it says, the time, this is page 975, volume 7. The time is at hand when Satan will work miracles to confirm minds in the belief that he is God. All the people of God are now to stand on the platform of truth as it has been given in the third angel's message. All the pleasant pictures, all the miracles wrought, will be presented in order that, if possible, the very elect will be deceived. The only hope for anyone is to hold fast the evidences that have confirmed the truth in righteousness. Now take that last sentence where it says, the only hope for anyone is to hold fast the evidences that have confirmed the truth in righteousness. Now what does that statement remind you of? Remember, I quoted it 3 weeks ago or more in the series we had here on the organizational problem. And one of the early statements I quoted, I'll read this again and you remember. The only hope for anyone is to hold fast the evidences that have confirmed the truth in righteousness. Right. We have nothing to fear for the future, except we shall forget the way the Lord has led us in the past and his teachings in our past history. You know, that's very important. I remember when the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea, and the committee of 12, appointed by the people with God's permission, came back from their searching around the land of Canaan, and 10 of them gave a dismal report of the utter impossibilities they saw to possess in the land of Canaan. Now, Sister White says at that point that the people of Israel forgot all of God's leadings and teachings in the past. They forgot the plagues of Egypt and what that had done for them. They forgot the crossing of the Red Sea. They forgot the defeat of the Amalekites. They forgot God's voice from Sinai. They forgot the miracle of the manna day by day. They forgot all the sanctuary teachings. They forgot everything. And when they did, by whom were they deceived? By Satan. And they rebelled against him to the point where they had to go back and die to the very last man in the wilderness. So our only hope, Sister White says, is to hold fast the evidences that have confirmed the truth in righteousness. And when God in our past history has led us into a certain position of truth, then what must we never allow ourselves to do? To get it or to depart from it? And that, of course, and I just may just mention it here, was the real issue involved in our discussion and organization a few weeks ago. God had led us into a certain position, and praise God, the majority of us drove our stakes and refused to move from that position, whereas there are those few who are even now trying very hard to return us to that from which the Lord had originally brought us. And that, of course, is disaster to attempt to do that. I read further now, the next statement. These may profess to be followers of Christ. They may have lost sight of but they have lost sight of their leader. They may say, Lord, Lord. They may point to the sick who are healed through them and to other marvelous works and claim that they have more of the spirit and power of God than is manifested by those who keep his law. Now, let me pause there a moment. Is it not true today that out there in the world, men like Oral Roberts, who heals the sick and so forth, Billy Graham, who fills great auditoriums with people, doesn't appear at the moment that these people have more power than those of us who keep the commandments of God? Doesn't it? Absolutely. We don't draw 10,000 people to a single meeting. We don't go around and heal thousands of people from sickness and disease, do we? And therefore, it appears that these folk have more of God's power than we have got. But in actual fact, how much of God's power have they got? None. They are operating under Satan's power. And so Sister White says, but their works are done under the supervision of the enemy of righteousness, whose aim it is to deceive souls and are designed to lead away from obedience, truth, and duty. In the near future, there will be still more marked manifestations of this miracle-working power. For it is said of him, and he doeth great wonders, that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Next statement says, already preparations are advancing and movements are in progress which will result in the making an image to the beast, eventually brought about in this earth's history that will fulfill the predictions of prophecy for these last days. Now I read another one. When the Protestant churches shall unite with the secular power to sustain a false religion, for opposing which their ancestors endured the fiercest persecution, when the state shall use its power to enforce the decrees and sustain the institutions of the church, then will Protestant America have formed an image to the papacy, and there will be national apostasy which will end only in national ruin. And this, of course, is that time when the miracle-working power will be at its greatest and its most intense. This will bring to the church a tremendous test, and tragically, the majority are going to fall out as a result of this miracle-working power. In the book Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 51, I read this solemn warning where Sister White says, we are coming right upon the time when Satan is to work with all manner of bewitching influences. And those who are charmed with them now, or give them the least countenance now, will be all ready to be swept right in to act the part with the devil then. Evil angels are working all the time upon the hearts of men. Satan is working with everyone who is not under the control of the Spirit of God. It is the lying wonders of the devil that will take the world captive, and he will cause fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. He is to work miracles, and this wonderful miracle-working power is to sweep in the whole world. It is now just beginning. I want to tell you another thing. The vials of God's wrath and the sprinkling of them are already coming. What is the matter that we don't discern it? It is because the light of truth does not affect the heart. The Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the world. These things, of course, can only be discerned spiritually. On page 53 it now says, I am instructed to say that in the future great watchfulness will be needed. There is to be among God's people no spiritual stupidity. Evil spirits are actively engaged in seeking to control the minds of human beings. Men are binding up in bundles, ready to be consumed by the fires of the last days. Those who discard Christ and his righteousness will accept the sophistry that is flooding the world. Christians are to be sober and vigilant, steadfastly resisting the adversary, the devil, who is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Men under the influence of evil spirits will work miracles. They will make people sick by casting their spell upon them, and will then remove the spell, leading others to say that those who are sick have been miraculously healed. This Satan has done again and again. We need not be deceived. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. Now notice this next sentence where it says, these works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Now wouldn't you think that all people upon the face of the earth, Seventh-day Adventists would be most immune from this kind of deception in view of these kind of warnings? But here the word says, these works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Many who have had great light will fail to walk in the light because they have not become one with Christ. Now, those are very solemn words of warning. Dismiss from our minds right now any idea of being immune to this kind of deception, because we're not. Now, Sister White says here, I am instructed to say that in the future great watchfulness will be needed. There is to be among God's people no spiritual stupidity. That word stupidity, if a person is stupid, then what is his condition if he's stupid? He's senseless, yeah, he's dull-minded, his mind is fogged, and he's not able to discern clearly, quickly, and decisively that which in a certain situation. Now, when a false worker comes to us, need we take months and months and months to wake up to his activities, or should we come rather quickly to this conclusion? We should come rather quickly to it. Not too hastily, lest for fear we do reject a true child of God, but we should come to it very quickly. Now, when a false worker comes to you, you do not consider his apparent great sincerity, because he'll have that for certain, and that doesn't prove a thing. You don't consider his great grasp of the Scriptures, because they'll have that too, and they'll quote Scriptures all over the place. What you do is to go back and study very carefully what he actually teaches, what has led up to his taking this particular position. For instance, if somebody in this work begins to carry a message, it may be of God, it may not. But let's examine, what is the background? Have we found that this man, for instance, has been confessing to a lack of victory in his life? Have we found that this man has had deep personal problems? Has this man got himself entangled with other believers along these lines of deep personal problems? And then out of all this trouble, do we find him then carrying a great burden to reform the work and the movement? Then we can be sure that man has been working along wrong principles, and anybody with a clear, alert mind can see that he has been. And our past experiences, of course, have shown us the truth of these words. Satan is no fool. He is the master deceiver, and he is working along these lines with the express purpose of bringing the entire world under his control. Let's come back to Revelation 11 now for just a quick few concluding thoughts before we leave the study for this week. It says in verse 14 that he deceiveth them that dwelt upon the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Now he deceived them into doing what? Making the image to the beasts, passing the Sunday laws, the buy and sell decree, and imposing the death decree. Satan deceives the world into doing those things. If you go back to Revelation, or on to Revelation 16, for instance, we'll study the full extent of that deception work in our next study on this question, but just for now, I want you to notice that this is what he is doing. In Revelation 16, we have the reference to the great battle of Armageddon. And verse 13, after talking about the drawing up of the river Euphrates, verse 13 talks about the way in which Satan will succeed in uniting the entire world under his banner. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. And what's the dragon? Paganism. And out of the mouth of the beast. And what's that? The papacy. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. And what's that? Protestantism. Good. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. For what purpose? To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And verse 16 reads, and please put the word they rather than the word he, because the word they is the correct translation you find in all modern versions. And they gathered them. Who gathered them? The three unclean spirits. And they gathered them, and who is the them? The kings of the earth and the whole world, in to get them to a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now let's just close with this thought then, that the means by which Satan will gather the whole world under his banner is not the weapon of force. It's the weapon of what? Deception. So if we are deceived by Satan's sophistries, then on whose side should we be found in the great battle of Armageddon? Satan's side. Not God's side, but Satan's side. Those who are deceived will be found upon Satan's side. Those who are not deceived will be found upon whose side? God's side. So therefore, is it important that A, we be aware of the fact that Satan's major weapons in these last days will be genuine supernatural miracles? Is it important that we know that? Certainly it is. Now, if we know that, when a miracle takes place before our very eyes, then we're going to say, is that thing of God or is it of Satan? And we'll go back to the Word of God, and upon our knees we will search there until we find the answer. Isn't that right? We'll do that. And thus we'll be safeguarded. But if on the other hand, we don't really